Well, I have to admit to you this morning that I've had a very busy week. And I really haven't had time to spend on this message as much as I'd like, and I'm not really sure what I'm going to say to you. April Fool. I suppose people have been playing tricks on each other all over America this morning. It's that great American national holiday, April Fool's Day. We tried a few at our house, but we're getting too worldly wise in our house. Nobody believed anybody else this morning. Mary wouldn't believe that I had a relapse and she needed to call the doctor. And Tim wouldn't believe that the snow had all melted on Mammoth Mountain and he can't go skiing. Nobody would believe anything today. I don't know where April Fool's Day came from. I looked it up in my encyclopedia and they weren't sure either. Some of them think that it arose from celebrations of the vernal equinox. For those of you who have been out of school as long as I have and forgot what that is, that's the day when in the spring, it happens twice a year, spring and fall, but it's the day in the spring when the sun crosses the equator and day and night are of equal length. That usually happens about March 21st. But what sending people on fool's errands or otherwise misleading them has to do with anything, I really can't tell you. I just don't know. And beside that, we didn't come here this morning to celebrate April Fool's Day anyway, did we? But it does give me an opportunity to tell you that God has something to say about fools. In fact, He has quite a bit to say about fools in the Bible. It's not probably one of our favorite subjects, just like suffering is not one of our favorite subjects. And it's probably not the greatest thing we'd like to hear about, but it is in God's Word, and if it's part of God's Word, then evidently God wanted us to know it. And He said all of His Word was profitable. So this morning we're going to look for the prophet in some knowledge about fools. A lot of that information is concentrated in the book of Proverbs. As a matter of fact, as I counted in my concordance, I found that the word fool occurred over 70 times in the book of Proverbs alone. It's a lot of information. And I also discovered that there were three different words used for fools in the book of Proverbs, something I'd never really understood before. There's a word that sounds something like Nabal. And that word is only used a few times, and it comes from a root that means to fade or to wither. So a Nabal kind of fool would be one who's senseless and stupid and whose inner nature is shriveled up with depravity and wickedness. That seems to be the idea in that word. Incidentally, that's the word that's used in Psalm 14 and again in Psalm 53, where it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And I'm convinced that most people, now I can't say this of everyone, but of most people who say there is no God do so because to acknowledge God would mean to make some changes in their lives and they're not willing to make them. It is their wickedness that brings them to their philosophical conclusion that there is no God. That's the Nabal kind of fool. Incidentally, there's a man with that name in the Old Testament. That the very same Hebrew word is a man's name. I don't know why his parents would ever give him a name like that. But you know what? He grew up to be just like his name. He's in 1 Samuel chapter 25. He's the husband of a woman named Abigail. And in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 25, we read about him. The name of the man was Nabal. And the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance. How he ever got a woman like that, I don't know. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. The New International says he was surly and mean. That's what his name means. He's a fool. Nabal. There's a second word for fool in the book of Proverbs. Evil would be the way it would be pronounced. In English letters, it would be spelled like evil, E-V-I-L. It's used about 18 times, and it comes from a root that means basically weakness. The first one means withered, the second one means weak. This person is weak-minded. He's lacking in good sense, and he doesn't care to acquire it. He's ignorant, he's arrogant, he's self-centered, and he's inconsiderate. And the first mention of a fool in the book of Proverbs uses this particular word. It's in Proverbs 1, verse 7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." That's an evil kind of fool. He despises wisdom and instruction. He doesn't care to acquire good sense. The third kind of a fool is the Hebrew word kesil, K-E-S-I-L. And this is the most prominent one in Proverbs. It's used 49 times. And it comes from a root that means basically to be fat. Now that can have a good meaning in Scripture, and that word is used in a good sense. It isn't always translated fool. It can mean to be strong in a positive way. But it also can be used in a negative way. And when it is, the idea seems to be spiritually sluggish and slow and dull of hearing. You know, a deaf ear toward God, insensibility to what is true and good and pure. This kind of a fool is dense when it comes to listening to advice, more or less like the one before, either from God or from people. It makes no difference. He's self-sufficient and self-confident. He doesn't want to listen to anybody. If he were living today, Solomon would probably call him a fathead, a spiritual fathead. He's fat in the head. He's thick upstairs. He's dull of hearing. He's insensitive. And these are the people we want to talk about today, the kesil kind of fool. And they're fools all year long, not just on April 1st. And we need to watch out for them. But I'll tell you what else we need to watch out for. Traces of their foolishness in our own lives. Because I'm of the opinion there's probably a little bit of it in all of us. Let's leaf through the book of Proverbs. I'd like to show you this fool. Start in chapter 1 and verse 22. Where we find out that he hates knowledge. "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity, and you scoffers delight in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge?" That's the word there. They hate knowledge. Look at verse 32 of chapter 1. It says, "The prosperity," or some translations say, "the complacency of fools shall destroy them." In other words, they're so self-satisfied, it approaches the point of self-destruction. They don't care to learn anything from anybody, and it's going to destroy them eventually. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 18. Now, I'm not showing you all of them. It's used 49 times. I wouldn't have the time to show you all of them. Just a good sampling, though. 10:18 says, "He that uttereth a slander is a fool." He speaks slander. Almost does it as part of his life, unconsciously. He just puts people down without even thinking about it. He's a fool. Verse 23. "It is like sport to a fool to do mischief. He finds great pleasure in wickedness." It's like a game to him, like a sport. He just loves to do it. Get into trouble, cause mischief. Chapter 12, verse 23. "A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness." They don't know when to keep their mouth shut. They just talk foolishness, just runs out. Runs over their mouths. They rant and they rave and they say anything that comes into their heads. In fact, there's another proverb that uses this word, and it's Proverbs 29:11, where it just says they speak what comes into their head. Don't care. Just rant and rave. Chapter 14, verse 16. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. The New International says, "They are hotheads and reckless." They blow their stack easy. Chapter 17, verse 16. "Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it?" He has no desire to get wisdom. Even when the opportunity presents himself, he doesn't care to have any more sense. Verse 24. 17:24, "Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth." In other words, he has no stability to his life. He jumps from one thing to another. He's always looking for something better. Always looking for that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, you know. No stability to his life. Chapter 18, verse 6. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Let's see. No, it's verse 6 I'm trying to find. A fool's lips enter into contention. His mouth calleth for strokes. In other words, he loves to start arguments. Always starting an argument. Always saying something. He's going to get somebody upset and draw them into a fight. Chapter 21, verse 20. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. He just spends everything he has. He doesn't know how to save for the future. He just spends wastefully. Chapter 23, verse 9. He refuses to listen to good advice. He will despise the wisdom of thy words. Now that's just a small sampling of the people we're talking about today, sprinkled through the book. But when we get to chapter 26, the whole first 12 verses are about the same man. That word fool, kesil, appears in every verse except verse 2, Proverbs 26. The whole passage is about them. Now let's look at what it says. I'd like to show you God's estimate of a fool today. If you have your outline from the bulletin in front of you, you'll see that we want to talk about honoring fools, first of all. Verse 1, as snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Now snow and rain are important. They make an indispensable contribution to our lives on earth. We need them. But there are certain times when they're out of place. Like snow in the summertime. It destroys the ripening crops. Summertime is a time when warmth is necessary, not snow. It's unfitting. It's out of place. Or rain during the harvest. It can cause harmful delays or destructive rot in the crops. Harvest is a time we want dry weather. Just so. A fool in a place of honor is out of place. Out of place, like rain at harvest or snow in summer. He may even cause harm. Now, honor refers to any position of power or authority or influence. You take a person with no spiritual sensitivity, that's what the word means, a person who's impervious to spiritual truth, unconcerned about what is true and right from God's perspective, and you elevate him to a position of authority, you've got trouble because he doesn't belong there. He's out of place. That's unfitting, God says. It's like putting a loaded pistol into the hands of a madman. His exaltation will only confirm him in his foolishness. He'll make unjust use of his power for personal gain. He'll refuse to listen to godly advice, and people will probably get hurt. You know, when I read this verse and started to think through the implications of it, my mind turned to a modern dictator named Idi Amin in Uganda. A man who's a fool if there ever was one. He's a madman. And yet he's in a position of authority in that country, and thousands of people have been slaughtered as a result of it. Probably some others around in the world today too. But he's the one that came to my mind first. A fool in a place of honor, God says it isn't fitting. It's a good thing to remember, this principle. It's a good thing to remember when choosing leaders of any kind, whether governmental leaders or church leaders or Sunday school class officers or leadership in some other organization in the church or outside of it. Does this person have a teachable spirit, an open heart toward God? You know, it's so easy for a flashy person with a smooth personality to capture our fancy with his good line, you know. And so we elevate him into a position of leadership, only to learn later that he has no heart for God, no interest in God's will, no desire to obey God's word. When Mary and I were teenagers, we attended the same church in Bristol, Pennsylvania, of which my father was pastor. And I remember a guy waltzing into our high school department. He's a good-looking guy, smooth talker, really just all the girls fell in love with him, you know, except Mary, of course. She had more sense than that, obviously. But he just, he so swept everybody off their feet that in a few months' time, he had gotten himself elected as president of the youth organization. We had no full-time youth pastor, and it was led by lay people. We had officers, and he was the president. Well, it didn't take us long to find out that this fellow had no interest in spiritual things at all. We had good socials that year, but we didn't do very much of eternal value. That can happen very easily. When it's time to choose leaders, we need to be asking questions like, does this person give evidence of wanting to know God's will and do it? Is he open to advice, to suggestions from others? Or does he think he knows it all? Is he dull of hearing? In other words, is he a fathead, spiritually speaking? Thick upstairs so that he doesn't listen to what God wants to say to him through the Word or through other people. Now, when it comes to government leaders, I'm not suggesting that we always try to elect Christians, professing Christians. I'm of the opinion that carnal Christians may do just as much damage as unbelievers in government positions. The question is, and this is difficult to answer, and sometimes we don't even have any choice like this. But if we do have a choice, the question we need to be asking ourselves is this individual a spirit-filled, spirit-led believer who lives his life according to the standards of God's Word? That's the question. Anything else is not fitting, God says. Look down at verse 8. As he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. Now a stone was placed in a sling to throw out. If you bound it in the sling, it would be of no use. I mean, David put that stone in a sling so that when he twirled it around and let go of one end of that sling, that stone flew with accuracy and speed and power. If he had bound it in the sling, it wouldn't have been any good to him. Goliath would have made mincemeat out of him and chopped him up in little pieces and fed him to the vultures. That stone and that sling would have been senseless if it had been bound. And so honor given to a fool is senseless, it's useless. He doesn't know how to handle it properly. He destroys its proper use, and the end is chaos, according to verse 8. There's a great illustration of that in the book of Esther, by the way, because the king of Persia elevated a man named Haman, who had all the earmarks of a fool. The first thing he did was command everybody in the land bow down and worship him. And when a godly Jew named Mordecai refused to do that on spiritual principles, then old Haman decreed that every Jew in the Persian Empire should be killed. Just like that. You know? Every Jew in the Persian Empire, killed. Even the ones that lived in Jerusalem. We know that our sovereign God overruled his devilish plan, but it does give us some indication of what can happen when fools are honored. God wants us to elevate people who are alert and responsive to his leading. And incidentally, he wants us to be people like that. Are you alert and responsive to God's leading? Or has God been trying to say something to you and you just blocked it out? You've got a brick wall up. You've got an iron shell around you. You're not listening to what God has to say. That's foolish. Let's look secondly at something God says about committing fools to him. Look at verse 2. As the bird is wandering, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse that is causeless shall not come. Now that doesn't mention the fool, but many commentators believe it refers to him. Fools are always ready to curse, to hurl an angry, undeserved, unprovoked denunciation at somebody. And sometimes we worry about what they say. We worry that maybe somebody will take it seriously. God says, don't worry about a thing. That's what verse 2 is. The idea seems to be just like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow never land on you. I never had one land on me, did you? Just that way, so neither will the curse hurled without a cause land on you. Well, it won't come, Solomon says. It will not come. It's just like hot air from a fathead, in other words. you will be no worse for it. Just trust God. God turned Balaam's curse on Israel into a blessing. Remember that? He turned Goliath's curse against David and the armies of Israel back on his own head, on Goliath's own head. There's another interesting curse, I think, in the Old Testament I'd like to show you. This one's in 2 Samuel 16, and it has to do with the life of David. 2 Samuel 16. A descendant of Saul named Shimei cursed David. Remember, he was walking along a hillside throwing rocks and stones on him, dirt. One of David's faithful men asked David for permission to lop off Shimei's head. Just say the word, David, I'll take care of him. And in the end of verse 11, 2 Samuel 16:11, David said, "Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." God's allowed it. "It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." He just trusted it to God, believing that God would work it out. That's what God wants us to do. David lived to see the day when Shimei bowed before him, acknowledging his own sin and pleading for mercy. So, don't get yourself all stirred up because some fool is saying untrue things about you. Just commit him to God. God can take care of him better than you can anyway. Just trust him to God. Now that seems to be the point of verse 3 as well. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. Now a whip for a horse and a bridle for a donkey seems the opposite of what we would do. We would use the bridle on the horse and probably have to whip the mule to get him going. But that's not the way it was in the world of that day. The donkey was the favorite riding animal of the day. And he moved willingly and capably over the mountain roads of Palestine. Bridle was all you needed to control him. But a horse was a different matter. They were rarely used except in war and on the plains, of which there weren't too many. And the horses were stubborn, and you needed a whip to control him. But neither one, the mule or the horse, respond very well to reason. You have to give them a little help one way or another, either a bit and a bridle or a whip. And that's the way it is with a fool. He won't listen to reason. So God applies the rod to his back, it says. He applies it in his own time and in his own way. Look down at verse 10. "The great God that formed all things both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors." Just leave him to God. God will reward him in his own way and in his own time. Now, if you have some modern translation, that's not what verse 10 said. There is some disagreement about the way verse 10 should be translated. But what the King James says could be a possible meaning. Just let God reward him in his own way and his own time. But you know what the problem is? The problem is that there's some of this kind of stubbornness in all of us, isn't there? At least, I find some of it in my life. Do you remember what the psalmist said about horses and mules? In Psalm 32:8, which was one of our memory verses last year, God said, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Remember that verse? God's willing to guide us in the way he wants us to go. But the next verse says, "Be not like the horse and like the mule that have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle." That's what God says to us this morning. Don't be like a horse or a mule. That's so foolish. It's so foolish to know God's will, to know what he wants us to do, and to keep resisting it. There's no future on that road. God is so loving and so gracious and kind to us, but he knows what misery our self-will and stubbornness and sinfulness will bring us. And sometimes, he uses a rod to save us from our own stupidity. That's divine discipline. Why not submit to him? Committing fools to God. Third, there is a word about answering fools in verses 4 and 5. Now, if you believe the Bible contradicts itself, this is a good place to try to prove your point. Listen, verse 4, Proverbs 26. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Don't answer him, answer him. I mean, now which is it, Solomon? Are you supposed to answer him, or aren't you? Well, now Solomon wasn't stupid. In fact, God said he was the wisest man of his day. So since he put that right side by side, he wasn't contradicting himself. He obviously wanted us to know that there are times when you answer a fool and times when you don't answer him. Now, which is which? Right, verse 4, don't answer him according to his folly, lest you become like him. In other words, don't answer him in the same scoffing, egotistical spirit that he has, or you sink to his level. Peter warned us of the very same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, not rendering railing for railing. You know, if somebody else is ranting and raving and yelling and screaming, and don't you do the same thing. That's good advice, particularly good for a marital relationship. Sometimes one or the other gets out of sorts, right? Starts yelling at his mate. Maybe not just yelling, but, you know, pushing and badgering and nagging and complaining or criticizing. And you just have a tendency to get rather defensive and do the same thing in return, don't you? Railing for railing. Well, maybe God would have us pray for grace to obey Proverbs 15:1, which says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Soft answer. Now, that doesn't mean lower your voice and say, you dirty rat, I'm going to get you. You know, that's not the soft answer that God's talking about. He means genuinely kind and gracious and loving. You see, it always takes two to keep a good fight going. And maybe the Lord would have us not answer foolish accusations or answer lovingly and kindly. But that doesn't mean we should always let untrue, unjust, unintelligent, or unkind statements go unchallenged. There are times when we need to speak up and answer. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. In other words, to allow these unlearned or unjust statements to go unanswered may imply that they are unanswerable. Some cases. They may convince the fool that he really does have the last word on everything. Make him wise in his own conceit, Scripture says. God may use a kind but straightforward answer to help him see the foolishness of his statements and open his heart to God's truth, life-changing, life-transforming truth. God may use your answer to do that, to change his life. But the key to communication with anybody, with fools, or with spouses, or with neighbors, or with fellow workers, or with anyone, is really what Paul said in Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love. That's the key. God wants us to be honest, wants us to share what we think, considering other people's feelings in a loving way. That's how to answer fools. God says a word about trusting fools. Look at verse 6. He that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off his feet and drinketh damage. To use a fool to send a message, or some translations say to transact business, whichever, it's like cutting off your legs or drinking damage to yourself. He will either not do the job at all, or you'll do it so poorly, you'll wish you hadn't given him the job to do, and you wish you had done it yourself. The person with deaf ears toward God and insensitivity to what is right is going to be looking out for his own interests, not yours. You can't trust him. It's a poor decision to enter into a business partnership with him, or even to hire him if you're an employer, because he's not going to have your interests at heart. Don't send a message by the hand of a fool. Don't transact business to a fool. He can't think of your interest because he's
unconcerned about God, and it's God that puts that unselfish concern for the interest of other people in folk hearts. And I'll tell you, there's a good application of that too to marriage. Don't marry a person who doesn't know the Lord, because he can't really look out for your interests. He may say he can, she may think she can, but there's no way that individual can do that. You can't trust him to do a job. That seems to be the idea in verse 6. But you can't trust what he says either. There are two proverbs here about proverbs in the mouths of fools. One of them is in verse 7. The legs of the lame are not equal. Now you probably have discovered why I chose this passage to preach on today. The legs of the lame are not equal. When you have a walking cast on, it makes one leg 3 inches higher than the other leg. And that's why, even though it's feeling better, the doctor says I have to sit on a stool, because he doesn't want my back to go out next, you see. The legs of the lame are not equal. He walks uncertainly, if he walks at all. And he cannot always do what other people do, but usually a person who's lame learns to live with it. He learns what his limitations are, and he accepts them, and he gets along pretty well and happily when he adjusts to it. The legs of the lame are not equal. So is a parable in the mouth of a fool. He doesn't adjust to his own mental and moral limitations. He doesn't even know what they are. He spouts off what he thinks is a wise saying, but coming from him it sounds ludicrous, and it does more harm than good, because nobody believes him. Look down at verse 9. As a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. Now, a thorn bush may have beautiful flowers on it, but in a drunkard's hand, it's a dangerous weapon. It can do him a good deal of damage, you know, puncture his own hands. And it may cause damage to other people as well. In the same way, wise spiritual sayings may be rich with truth, spiritual truth and beauty, but from a fool's mouth they become absurd and damaging. A dangerous weapon Satan can use against God's truth. Let me illustrate. Did you ever hear a loud-mouthed, blasphemous, outspoken non-Christian trying to defend some Christian principle? I mean, maybe here's one thing he agrees with. He's been railing and ranting and raving against Christians. All of a sudden, this one thing he agrees with, and so he's defending it. You know what everybody else in the office says when they hear this blasphemous individual defending some Christian principle? Listen who's talking, you see. And nobody listens, because they know it doesn't mean anything coming from him. And the very fact that he's saying it brings it into disrepute. What that man needs is a life-changing encounter with a person of Jesus Christ, so that his life is transformed, and then people will listen to him. That's why a parable in the mouth of a fool, spiritual truth in the mouth of a fool, is ridiculous. Can't trust what he says. The next thing God talks about through King Solomon in this chapter is expecting fools to change. Verse 11. Now this isn't a very pleasant verse, but it's part of God's word, and it's in this chapter, and so I'm going to read it. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. The fool has a repulsive habit, just like a dog has. His repulsive habit is going back to his folly over and over again. Now that's rather discouraging to some people. Maybe if you're involved in some kind of relationship with a fool, by God's definition, a person who cares nothing about God and is insensitive to God's way and God's word and advice from the Lord. If you're married to somebody like that particularly, you're praying for a change, and you're hoping for a change, and it's just not very encouraging to learn that he's just going to keep going back to his folly over and over again. But you know, the Apostle Peter quoted this verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, and by looking at the context in which he quoted it, it helps us understand the whole concept a little better. The context of 2 Peter 2 is about false teachers, unconverted men who profess to know Christ but have never admitted their sinfulness and trusted God's grace for salvation. They make a profession, but there's no reality there. In verse 17, Peter calls them wells without water. See, they say there's something there, but there's really nothing there. And while they escape the pollutions of the world by their association with believers and their knowledge of the truth, they get back entangled up in it again. They go back to where they were. And that's when he quotes it. Verse 22, happened unto them according to the true proverb. And he quotes Proverbs 26:11. Now what he's saying is these false teachers have never received new natures. They've never been changed. Dogs and pigs, he gets pigs in there too. Dog and his regurgitation and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The one goes back to his food that's already been thrown up. The other goes back to wallowing in the mud. Now I read an article in Reader's Digest, the last issue, by a pig lover defending pigs about this thing. And he said that it wasn't the mud he loved, it was the cool moisture on his skin. Well, I'm not going to argue about why he does it, you know. I'm not. If you're a pig lover, I don't want to disillusion you. I mean, it's just perfectly fine. To each his own, you know, all right. But the point is he needs the moisture, and that's his nature. And you can't change his nature. Pig has a pig nature, a dog has a dog nature, and believers are never likened to either one in the Scripture. Believers are likened to sheep. They may go astray once in a while, but their shepherd always brings them back again. And the very fact that these false teachers are compared to dogs and pigs rather than sheep is clear evidence that their natures have never been changed. They've never been born again. And that's why the fool keeps going back to his folly. Because he's never been born again, his nature is unchanged. But the good news from God's Word is that he can receive a new nature, a nature implanted from above. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The divine promises by which are given unto us a divine nature. God wants to impart a new nature to people who need to be changed. Solomon didn't tell us about that in Proverbs, but the New Testament tells us about it very clearly. Jesus Christ is in the business of changing people's natures. He died to cleanse them of their sin. He arose again to live in their hearts and empower them to make the changes He wants them to make and to become new people and to put away the old foolishness. So the situation is not hopeless. There's no need to go on in the unhappiness and in the tension and conflict and in the disappointments and setbacks that our foolishness brings us in life. We can trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ for eternal forgiveness. And God will change our lives. God will give us a new nature. Some people say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, Jesus Christ can. It depends on whether or not you want to be changed. That's the issue. If you want to be, you must invite Jesus Christ to be your Savior and yield your will to Him. And there won't be much hope in changing habit patterns that bring unhappiness to our lives, foolish habit patterns, unless we're willing to receive Jesus Christ as Savior from sin and be born into the family of God. That's where changes begin to occur. But I want to show you verse 12, where the whole passage on fools is concluded with a word about the fool's fool. You see, it's entirely possible that some may keep on resisting. They're convinced they know better than God knows. And they're going to go on just like they are. They're not going to make any changes. They're going to live with the consequences. They're going to take their chances. They're proud. And they're afraid that yielding their lives to Jesus Christ is going to cost too much. So they're not willing to let Him come into their hearts and lives and make any changes. They're going to live their way. God calls that person the fool's fool. He's worse than the fool. See it in verse 12? Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? He knows more than God knows. There's more hope of a fool than him. He's the fool's fool. His problem is self-conceit, pride, the refusal to admit that there is anything in his life that needs to be changed, the refusal to acknowledge how much needs to be changed, the refusal to admit that Jesus Christ alone can make those changes, that he cannot make them by his own power. So he's just going to go on. I'm okay. Nothing wrong with me. It's everybody else around me who needs to be changed. If everybody else would make some changes, then everything would be just fine around our house. Sure. That's the fool's fool. It's really the only hopeless person there is. The one who says, there's nothing wrong with me. I don't need any changes made. Well, that's Satan's trap, friend. That's just where he wants you to be, so that you can go on in your disillusioned life, die without Jesus Christ, and spend eternity separated from him. That's just what Satan wants for you. Don't fall into that trap. Trust the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior from sin. Let's bow together in prayer. With heads bowed, may I give you an opportunity to trust Christ as your Savior? Are you willing to admit that there are some changes that need to be made? Maybe you've been struggling to make them on your own. There is supernatural help available. It's foolish to go on struggling when God wants to come into your life in the person of His Spirit. And He'll do that when you admit your need for Him and for the salvation which Jesus Christ purchased on Calvary's cross. He died in your place. He paid for your sins. Will you receive Him as your Savior? Commit your life to Him, not only for the eternal salvation of your soul, but for the changes He wants to make right now. If you will do that this morning, may I invite you to talk to the Lord about it. Acknowledge your sin. That's where it all starts. God, I know I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your forgiveness, or I don't deserve to enter your heaven. But thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to the cross to die in my place and pay for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm placing my trust in you right now as my Savior. Come into my life. Take away my sin. Help me to live for you. Make the changes you want to make. Maybe you've been putting it off. Will you make that decision this morning? Don't put it off any longer. Father, thank you for putting your finger on the weaknesses and shortcomings of our lives. Pray that you'll help us as believers to want to do your will, to let you have your way, and not to walk our own foolish course. And Father, if there are unbelievers this morning struggling to make some changes without success, I pray that you'll give them right now the willingness to put their trust in Jesus Christ and be born anew. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.